Before the Lord Jesus ascended back into heaven, he told his disciples that they were to be his witnesses unto the uttermost part of the earth, the farthest corner of the globe. Now they were a little slow getting started on that task, but when Saul of Tarsus got saved and became the Apostle Paul, he saw the need for carrying the gospel into the ends of the earth, reaching the world for Jesus Christ. And the first real foreign missionary program was launched. Almost every serious student of the scripture is familiar with Paul's three missionary journeys. I scrounged around to try to find some kind of a map to use tonight, and this was the best I could do. It's a map of the seven churches in Asia Minor, the seven letters in Revelation. But I tried to write in some cities so you could see some things up on the overhead that might be helpful to you. Paul's first missionary journey was rather limited. He chose Barnabas as his companion, or God chose the two of them, we should say, and he traveled from Syria across the island of Cyprus and then sailed up to Asia Minor. And there he visited several cities in Asia Minor and started churches to the glory of God, and then returned back to Syria again. After that first missionary journey, I'm sure those words that Paul didn't hear personally, but he heard reported to him by the disciples, the uttermost part of the earth, the uttermost part of the earth, must have kept ringing in his ears. And he realized that the job had just begun. He still must press on with the task of evangelizing the known world for Jesus Christ. And so his second missionary journey begins. This one is in Acts chapter 15, about verse 40. It says, "And Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren under the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches." In other words, instead of traveling by sea, traveled by land, north through Cilicia. He visited these churches he had found on his first missionary journey, and then he went west and then north to the city of Troas. We all know the story of what happened at the city of Troas. It was while there that God directed him through a vision over in chapter 16 and verse 9. A vision of a man in Macedonia. Macedonia is this area, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And so the Apostle Paul crossed the Aegean Sea and landed in the city of Philippi. And the gospel of Jesus Christ invaded the continent of Europe for the very first time in known history. The first person to trust Jesus Christ was a woman named Lydia, who was a seller of purple. And then a young girl from whom God cast a demon through the power that he committed to the Apostle Paul, the power of the Spirit who dwelled within Paul. She got saved. And then there was a jailer and his family who accepted Christ. And the church at Philippi was born. And from Philippi, these ambassadors for Jesus Christ, Paul and Silas, traveled across the Ignatian Way through the cities of Amphipolis and Apollonia to the city of Thessalonica. It was the capital of the whole province of Macedonia. It was a thriving commercial metropolis consisting of about 200,000 people. And I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17, where we will see, first of all, the planting of the church in Thessalonica. The planting of the church in Thessalonica. The story unfolds before us here in Acts chapter 17. Now, Paul was a great evangelist, and he was a master missionary strategist as well. He preached where he could get the largest attentive and sympathetic audiences to listen to him. And that happened to be in the Jewish synagogues in the larger cities in the Roman Empire. So that's where he went. We read in verse 1, chapter 17, the book of Acts. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." Notice his procedure. He reasoned with them. The word means to present logical arguments. But Paul, while he was adept at presenting logical arguments, did not give them arguments out of his own philosophical thought or his own reasoning abilities. The basis for his argumentation was always from the Scriptures, the Word of God. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. And that's probably referring to the Old Testament Scriptures, which was about all they had in their possession at that time. Now notice the subject of his message in verse 3. Opening and alleging, those words mean, or they seem to have the idea of explaining and proving by comparing various passages of Scripture. Explaining and proving that the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. Paul proved to them from the Scriptures that Messiah had to die and rise again. He must have shown them Isaiah 53, where Messiah had to suffer. He must have turned them to Psalm 16, which speaks of the resurrection of the Messiah. But most important, Paul explained and proved from the Old Testament Scriptures that this Jesus, whom he preached unto them, was that Anointed One, that Messiah, the Christ. Jesus is God's Anointed One. And for three successive Sabbath days, Paul presented his case. And the Word of God did its work. And the results are evident in verse 4. Some of them believed. And they consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. And of the chief women, not a few. And the church at Thessalonica was born. Now here are the new converts. Some Jews. That's what it means when it says some of them believed. Some of the Jews in the synagogue trusted Christ as their Savior. And a great multitude of Greeks, devout Greeks, that probably means what we would call Jewish proselytes, that is, Gentiles or Greeks who had adopted the religion of Judaism. They had believed in the God of the Jews, and they were there in the synagogue, and they heard the message, and they were saved. And a number of prominent women, chief women, not a few, the writer of Acts says. They were probably wives of some of the higher government officials in the city of Thessalonica. Chief women. Now we're not told how much longer the Apostle Paul remained there in Thessalonica with these new converts. If you follow the story through Acts and try to reconstruct the chronology of the book of Acts, it seems quite logical that he was not there more than a few weeks. After they got saved, it seems as though he remained only a few weeks. And yet, in those few weeks, the Apostle Paul grounded them in the great doctrines of the Word of God. Because when he writes them this letter, 1 Thessalonians, he takes for granted they know some things about the doctrine of election. Well, there are probably many of us here tonight who couldn't define the doctrine of election, but the Thessalonians showed familiarity with it. And the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and the doctrine of the Trinity, and the doctrine of sanctification, and the second coming of Christ, and the day of the Lord. They showed familiarity with all these great doctrines. And it seems as though in the few weeks Paul was there, he grounded them in some of the great doctrines of Scripture. That's fantastic to me. We have people who say today, oh, you shouldn't teach new converts these deep doctrines. And we have organizations that say, well, we don't talk about doctrine. Dear friend, if you don't talk about doctrine, what in the world do you talk about? Doctrine simply means teaching. It means the teaching of the Scripture. And Paul grounded them in the teaching of the Scripture. And there's no other way for a new convert to grow but to be grounded in biblical doctrine. And while he was only there for a few weeks, he taught them some of the things believers today would call the deep things of God. The great doctrines of the Scriptures. They needed that doctrinal instruction. The only way one can effectively meet the pressures and persecutions of this life is by knowing the doctrines of the Word of God. And persecution was not long in coming to these new Christians. The unbelieving Jews in that synagogue turned green with envy over the following which the Apostle Paul attracted. And they succeeded in stirring up a group of idle and ignorant troublemakers. And they assaulted the home of one of the new believers whose name was Jason. Look at it in verse 5. But the Jews who believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain vile fellows of the baser sort, said they were ignorant and idle. That's what it means. Vile fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. They searched Jason's house to find Paul and his companions, but they couldn't find him. Evidently, one of the other converts was hiding Paul at this time. So they turned their fury on Jason himself in verse 6. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come here also." That's the accusation they make against him. It was a... Well, look at verse 7 to see the further accusation. "Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus." That's a sad perversion of Paul's teaching concerning a future millennial kingdom and the reign of Jesus Christ on earth. "But when the rulers of the city heard it, they feared the Roman emperor, and they were upset, to say the least. So they made Jason post a bond," says in verse 9, "when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go." When the new Christians saw how determined this satanic opposition to the gospel was, they encouraged these missionaries, Paul and Silas and Timothy, who had joined them, to leave immediately. It says in verse 10, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming there went into the synagogue of the Jews." So that's all the longer Paul was permitted to stay at Thessalonica. But praise God, an exciting new local church had been established. And Paul had now left the city and gone on to the city of Berea, a little to the south and west. But that brings us to our second point, the purpose for the writing of this letter, the purpose for writing to the Thessalonians. Now let's follow Paul a little farther. I think it's necessary if we would understand why he wrote this letter. The next stop is Berea, where people were getting saved. Look at it in verse 12, Acts 17. "Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women who were Greeks, and of men not a few." Things are going great in Berea. The gospel's doing its work. People are getting saved. Until those same rabble-rousers from Thessalonica arrived and began to stir up trouble again. Look at it in verse 13. "But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the people." And the Christians constrained Paul to leave by sea for Athens. And if you look at verse 14, that's what he does. He leaves Berea and he sails down through the Aegean Sea to the city of Athens. Timothy and Titus remain at Berea for a while, according to verse 14, but evidently joined Paul in Athens shortly after. Verse 15, "They that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed." Now, they didn't stay with Paul very long, however. Paul was concerned about the Thessalonians. They were a young church. They had just trusted the Lord. He hadn't had time to found them and ground them as much as he would like to have done. So he sent Timothy and probably Silas back to Thessalonica to see how the young church was coming along and to encourage them in their newfound faith. You'll keep your finger in Acts just for a moment and turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I want you to see this. You may be asking, how in the world is he reconstructing this? Well, now look at 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1. "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left alone at Athens. And we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith." So Paul sent Timothy from Athens back to Thessalonica to teach them and instruct them and to ground them in their faith. Meanwhile, Paul left Athens and went over to Corinth, right across the Corinthian isthmus, to the city of Corinth. And Timothy rejoined Paul at Corinth. Now keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians and look back at Acts 18. Verse 5. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Silas and Timothy rejoined Paul. He's at Corinth now. You see in verse 1 of chapter 18, he came to Corinth. And Silas and Timothy rejoin him from Macedonia. That means they came back from Thessalonica. And that's when the Apostle Paul sat down to write this first letter to the church of the Thessalonians. He wrote it from Corinth. He wrote it in the year 52 AD. We know that date without any doubt because archaeology has indicated that a governor named Gallio was ruling in Achaia, a deputy named Gallio was ruling in Achaia just at that time. And it says so in Acts 18:12, when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia. 52 AD, Paul sat down with pen in hand and wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians. Now, what did Timothy tell him when he came back from Thessalonica? Why did Paul find it necessary to write this letter? What was the report he received from Timothy? We can almost reproduce Timothy's report by the letter which Paul writes. There was some good news. The good news was that their faith was strong and their Christ-like love was unflinching. That was a tremendous encouragement to Paul because, you see, many false teachers were disputing his authority in the churches which he had founded. And there was some right here in the church of the Thessalonians. For in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, Paul finds it necessary to validate his own ministry. There was someone questioning it there. So purpose number one for Paul's writing was to commend them for their faithfulness. Their faithfulness to the Lord and their love and loyalty to him, the Apostle Paul. Thank God for faithful Christians. 1 Thessalonians was written to commend you for your faithfulness. And they're faithful children of God right here tonight in this worship service. And as we look through this letter to the Thessalonians, your heart will cry amen and be blessed as God commends you for your faithfulness. But there was not only good news, there was some bad news from Thessalonica. The persecution which began while Paul was still there, when they invaded Jason's house and dragged some of the Christians to the rulers of the city, that persecution was still going on. And so purpose number two for Paul's writing the Thessalonians was to encourage them in their trials. And he does that, we shall see, as the book progresses before our eyes. And there are Christians tonight who are suffering tremendous trials. I mean, they've got problems in their lives. And 1 Thessalonians will be a tremendous encouragement to them because God put it in his word to encourage us as well as those early Thessalonians. There was some more bad news. Some of the Thessalonians were yielding to temptation and returning to their pagan immorality. They were following the philosophy of Satan and living after the ideals of the world. Paul had to warn them and instruct them in the matter of holy living. And we find that in chapter 4, verses 1 to 7 when we get to it. Instruction concerning holy living. That's a most needed emphasis in our day of promiscuousness. A day of lowering of standards, moral standards in this world. 1 Thessalonians is very up to date. It tells us God's will for our lives regarding our sexual activity. Quite explicit. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 7. And the list of problems that Timothy brought back to Paul at Corinth continues. Evidently, they had misunderstood Paul's teaching about the coming of Christ. Paul said the Lord Jesus could come at any time, and they misconstrued that to mean he must come immediately. So some of them quit their jobs. And they were sponging off their friends. and they were acting generally in an unruly manner. You can tell by Paul's exhortations that this is true. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:11. He says that you study to be quiet and to mind your own business and to work with your own hands. And over in chapter 5 and verse 14, he says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." There are some people cutting up in the church at first at Thessalonica. And over in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, it still wasn't worked out. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, that whole passage is to warn them to stop being unruly and stop being busybodies and to get to work and do the job God's given them to do. Purpose number 4, then, is to exhort them to diligence and discipline and increased love one for another. Purpose number 4, to exhort them to diligence, discipline, and increased love one for another. And that exhortation is never out of style. It's just as applicable and relevant and necessary to us here tonight as it was among those Thessalonians to whom Paul first wrote. There was one more serious problem that Timothy reported to Paul that he had to deal with in this letter. They knew that Christ was coming back for them. Paul had taught them about the rapture. But what about their Christian loved ones who had already died in the brief interval since they came to know Christ as their Savior? What would happen to their loved ones who passed on in the Lord? They were concerned lest they miss the rapture. Purpose number 5 was to clarify the order of events at the rapture. Now, in our day and age, there seems to be an innate, a built-in interest in Bible prophecy. And that's good, because what God has told us about the future can provide strength and direction for life in the present, even today, even tonight. God's instruction about the future can be of strength in our lives tonight. So you see, the needs which Paul sought to meet when he sat down to write this letter while he sat down at Corinth, the needs that existed in the church of the Thessalonians still exist today, tonight. And this first letter to the Thessalonians is just as relevant as if it were addressed to Emmanuel Faith Community Church and arrived in this morning's mail. Yes, it's nearly 2,000 years old, but every bit is up to date as if it were postmarked today. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Now, I find this letter particularly interesting. It's one of my favorites in the New Testament. First of all, because it was the first letter Paul ever wrote. 1 Thessalonians is the first letter he wrote. He wrote some 13 epistles in the New Testament, and this was the first of them chronologically. It doesn't appear first in our Bibles, but it was the first one chronologically. That makes it especially interesting to me to find out what was on Paul's mind these early days of his ministry. Second, I find it interesting because it was written to brand new Christians, young believers. I think that's especially a good reason why we ought to get the young people involved in taking notes on this letter. Because it was written to young Christians, brand new believers. And I trust that this letter to the Thessalonians will find meaning to your own heart and life, and that you'll be with us every night through this series. Let's just have a brief preview of this letter to the Thessalonians, all right? Point number 3, the preview of the letter to the Thessalonians. The letter seems to have two primary parts in it. The first major section, chapters 1 through 3, relates to the past. It talks about what happened in the past when Paul was with them, his interrelations with those Thessalonians during the days he was there in Thessalonica. The second section, chapters 4 and 5, relate to the present and to the future. Tells them what ought to be and what is going to be. The first 3 chapters reminisce. The last 2 chapters exhort and instruct. Now, each major section seems to break down into 3 minor sections. And here's the outline that we will use in our study. You have it in your hands on the back page of tonight's outline, or you have it with the outline of the whole book, whichever you prefer, the one that was in the bulletin this morning. The first three chapters we've called Paul's personal interrelations with the Thessalonians. His commendation of them in the first 10 verses, that is the entire first chapter. His conduct among them, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, and his concern for them, 2:13 through chapter 3. The second major division of the book, Paul's practical instructions to the Thessalonians, chapters 4 and 5. His instructions regarding Christian conduct, chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. His instructions regarding Christian comfort, 4:13 through 5:11. And his instructions regarding Christian concord, or harmony in the assembly, chapter 5, verses 12 to 28. Now, as we study this book, and as you read this book, you're going to note several major themes recurring through the entire book. But the two most frequent that I found were the second coming of Christ and holy living or sanctification. As a matter of fact, I found at least one reference to each of these themes in every chapter in 1 Thessalonians. We won't go through them, but they're listed there for you. That is, we won't turn to them. The second coming of Christ is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 19, 3:13. The entire passage, 4:13 through 18, is about the rapture. And then again, 5 and verse 23. And then Paul refers to sanctification or holy living again in every chapter. Chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, chapter 3, verse 13, chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, and chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. As a matter of fact, these two themes, the second coming and holy living, are actually related to each other in two of those passages. Will you look at them, please? Maybe we could actually put the two together in coming up with a theme for the book of 1 Thessalonians and suggest one three-word theme called our sanctifying hope, which gets in both the idea of holy living and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness," there's the holy living, "before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." May God establish your hearts unblameable at the coming of Christ. Paul is expressing his desire for the Thessalonians, as well as for himself, and by application for us, that our hearts may be pure and unblameable before God at the moment of Christ's return. Now look at it again in chapter 5 and verse 23. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here is Paul's concluding prayer for the Thessalonians. He desires that their entire being, spirit, soul, and body, all that they are and ever hope to be, may be set apart entirely unto God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not unto the coming so much as at the coming. When Christ returns, Paul wants them to be ready, living in holiness and purity and dedication, when the Lord Jesus comes back for them. Now, since no man knows the day nor hour of the Lord's coming, there's only one way for Paul's prayer to be answered in our lives, and that is to yield ourselves to him, our total being to him, right now. And then by the grace and the power which he provides, to set ourselves apart unto his glory entirely, and live for his praise completely, and do it now. yield our lives to him now and then live by his power for his glory from this point forward. Let him live his life through us. And have complete control of us, spirit, soul, and body. Entrust ourselves completely to him. He alone can preserve us blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we've got to let him. That's a matter of our will. That's a decision we must make. We can go on living for self-will and reaching after selfish ambitions if we want. But Paul says, oh, my desire for you is that you may be found blameless. That your whole person, spirit, soul, and body may be preserved blameless until the moment when the Lord Jesus breaks through the blue and receives us into the clouds to be with himself forever. But you know that could be tonight. Only God knows the exact day and hour, but Jesus could come tonight. And if Paul's prayer is to be answered in our lives, that is that we be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus, then we don't have any time to lose, dear Christian. We need to yield our lives to him right now, lest he come tonight and find our hands and lives filled with selfish things. Grace Troy wrote a beautiful little song that has a real challenge to it. Maybe you'll recognize it and think of the tune as I read the words. If he should come today and find my hands so full of future plans, however fair, in which my Savior has no share, what would he say? If he should come today and find my love so cold, my faith so weak and dim, I had not even looked for him. What would he say? Christian, are you ready? Suppose he comes tonight. As this book unfolds, it will become increasingly clear that he could come at any moment. Will we be ready? My unsaved friend, maybe he will come tonight. He is coming again, that I know for sure. And at that moment of his coming, your opportunity to trust him as your personal Savior will come to an end. I believe on the authority of the Scripture, you will have no second chance to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I wouldn't toy with eternity. I wouldn't put off that decision. There's really no time to delay. Won't you trust the Lord Jesus right now, tonight? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word. We pray that even this bird's eye view of a book may challenge our lives tonight. Challenge us as Christians to lay our lives on the altar of sacrifice. Begin to live for the praise and glory of Jesus Christ alone. Challenge any unbelievers who may be in our midst to open their hearts to the Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.